Introduction to the sermon. Looks like we're on the same page about everything but turkeys. I mean, I'm not on a different page. I just didn't think about turkeys this past week, although I had some for dinner one day, but that doesn't really make much difference. Well, we all know in a little over a week we'll be entering another fall festival season. I have three questions to start out with. Number one, how much are we looking forward to the fall holy days? Number two, and I won't answer that because you'll have to answer that for yourself. Number two, why are God's holy days so important? And number three, which actually is a related question, you may not realize why at this point, but what kind of problems and pressures have you been through this past year or this past week or, you know, however short or long a distance you want to go? Mr. Kyle talked about on the world scene, in the United States anyway, the hurricane, all the damage it was caused down there, and about the stock market. And how unstable our society really is. And I don't know of anything more unstable than the stock market. It's pretty much always been that way. You know, any kind of development of any kind of significance usually affects the stock market for better or for worse. People seem to look a lot at the thermostat. You know, if something is looking up, they're looking up. If something's looking down, they look down. But things have happened this past week, though, that and have been happening and building up for quite some time that are almost unprecedented. We're not talking here about just some minor ups and downs of the stock market, which happens all the time. There are things that have happened here that haven't happened since the 1930s, and you all know what happened back then. And other things I don't know if have ever happened in terms of the role that the federal government is looking to taking in order to try to straighten this mess out. And that's not my subject, although I can't help but think about that movie Jeff and I went to see and the coverage that I went through with regard to that here a few weeks ago in terms of the economy. Because this is not, I mean, the stock market's been back up the last 2 days, went back up to where it was, and that's good. But that's a thermostat. You know, this temperature may go up or down, but Mr. Armstrong used to always say you need to look down in the boiler room, really, and more fundamentally what the underlying causes are. And frankly, the federal government offering to bail out these lending institutions, who are they to bail anybody out? They're trillions of dollars in debt. So, you know, I mean, the danger then after that is bad inflation. So it's really a no-win situation. And, I mean, this is something that's so serious, even Republicans and Democrats agree that they have to step in and do something about it as a stopgap measure. The long-range aspect of it, really, who knows? But again, that's not my subject, but it's just another part of the pressures and problems and trials and bad news and all those things we have to deal with, it seems like every day of our lives. And that really does have a bearing on the first two questions I asked about how much we're looking forward to the fall holy days and why God's holy days are so important. One reason is mentioned in some passages I want to go through at this point and ask you to listen for the main point of this particular set of scriptures we'll be looking at. Actually, it's just one long passage starting in Matthew 24, starting in verse 32 of that chapter, and going through Matthew 25 and verse 13. So I'm just going to read through it here and want you to watch for the main emphasis, the main point of these verses. Shouldn't be hard to come up with because it's going to be emphasized quite a bit. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, and that's things mentioned earlier in the chapter, which I didn't take time to go through. I think we're pretty familiar with that section. When you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Mr. Kylo talked about the booklet, Are We Living in the End Times? Well, you look at all these different trends, and people have thought for many years that we truly are. And the more these unprecedented events come up, the more it seems that that is indeed the case. Another point he made is about the instability of the world we live in. Verse 35 is about as dramatic in a statement as that as you can get. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Is the stock market going to pass away someday? Yep. Is the dollar going to be worthless someday? Yes. When? I don't know. But I don't think that the stock market, as it, we know it now, will exist in the world tomorrow. I don't think dollars will be worth much unless they're collector's items in the world tomorrow. So, you know, it's a very important statement, and this has a lot to do with what we're going to talk about today. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's just one more stress factor. You know, we don't know. Is this the end of this civilization as we know it? Is the return of Christ imminent? Well, you think, well, that's great if it is. Well, that's fine to say that, but what happens between the end of the age and when Christ returns? It's not like we're just going to waltz into the kingdom and, you know, all of a sudden Christ comes back and everything is all solved and we live happily ever after. I mean, there's some pretty scary times that are coming right prior to the return of Jesus Christ. One way or the other, we know that tough times lie ahead. And we don't know. I mean, you know, our booklet says, are we living in the end times? You know what? We don't know, because the Bible says we can't know. All we can do is just say, well, this happening, that's happening, and that's covered in prophecy, and so, you know, that's about as far as we can go with it. Going on then, he says, that as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And one thing that really struck me, and probably did Jeff as well, in the movie that we attended, and it was in some of the shots that we put up here in the screen as well to a small degree, but was the carefree attitude of people on the street. You know, they didn't know anything. They didn't know how big our national debt is. They didn't seem to care. They kind of laughed about it, joked about it. And you saw that young man was trying to hand out information to people as they walked by, and they acted like it was a Mooney standing out there or something with something they didn't want to hear. It's the same kind of situation. People going about their daily lives, stuff like this doesn't ruffle them. Now, you know, if they have to live through a hurricane, that's an item of concern. But a lot of the things going on in the world around us, we're so used to bad news that people just kind of shrug it off. And, well, you know, we've had bad times before, and we've had hurricanes before. The stock market goes up, the stock market goes down, but we're still here. I still have food on the table and on the shelf and that type of thing, so things are fine. That's exactly the attitude that this is describing right here. So verse 42 then says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, he cites an example. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you don't expect him. Okay, very same type of situation. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One more passage, verse 1 through 13 of chapter 25, illustrating the same major point. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. And the wise took the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now, you know, I want to comment at this point. That's kind of an amazing thing I think a lot of people overlook. They think, well, the wise ones, boy, they really had it together. I mean, they were alert and attentive and all this kind of stuff, and they did everything they needed to do. It says they all slumbered and slept. Even the wise who took oil in their lanterns still became apathetic and fell asleep as well. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. And a lot of these passages, I have TDG in the margin. Anybody remember what that stands for? The train, done, gone. Sorry, it's too late. Okay, so therefore, going on here, it says, Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So what would you say is the main point of all of this I just read? In a word, watch. Now, what does watch mean? Well, the literal meaning is to stay awake. The same Greek word is used in Matthew 26, if you move over a few pages here, and verses 38 through 40, in a literal sense. Now, in the parable, it was talking about literally individuals, these wise and unwise servants, that they all went to sleep. Okay, that's the literal meaning, is to remain awake instead of being asleep. And that's what Jesus was asking his disciples to do here in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 38 through 40. This was during the final night there before he was betrayed and arrested and ultimately beaten and put to death. Verse 36, then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, Sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, bear in mind, this was at night, all right? So he said to them in verse 38, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, it's good that they translated it that way because we know it's the same English here. Well, it's the same Greek word, too. But it doesn't mean watch with me. Watch what? You know, watch the fire, watch our possessions so they don't get stolen, watch the shooting star. It means, stay awake with me, keep me company. That's what it means. He was asking them to stay awake with him. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to his disciples and found them asleep. Very opposite of what he asked them to do. Instead of staying awake and being there for him, they fell asleep. And he says then to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not stay awake for just another hour? Is what he means there very clearly. Now the spiritual lesson then is found in verse 41. Watch and pray. Same word, watch. Only this word is being used in a metaphorical sense. Not stay awake and pray, although, you know, you can't pray when you're asleep, that's obvious. But he's meaning be alert, be attentive, be awake spiritually, be on your toes. And pray, lest you enter into temptation or trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we're all limited by that, and we all know that. I mean, we all have good intentions, but sometimes we, in weakness, tend to fall short of the mark. And we especially do that when times are good. And even when there is bad news in the newspaper. When isn't there bad news in the newspaper or on TV? It's always bad news. And it's almost like if some of these movies and violent TV programs, we see so much of it, we just become hardened to it. You know, and we just think, oh, well, you know, so what else is new? And so, you know, it's very easy to become, not be vigilant even during very hard times like this. And then it goes on from there about the story. But the point is here, it's the same type of statement, is to remain remain alert and to be vigilant and to put it another way, stay focused. But on what? And why? I mean, why is it important to do these things? Let's look at one more scripture here first, though, in Luke 21, verses 34 and 6, which actually tells us to do this and also tells us the reason why it's so important to remain awake and alert spiritually. Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 34. Very familiar passage. I read it many times before, but so very important. It's really in the same account there as what we read initially in Matthew 24. This is a part of the Olivet prophecy here that Luke quotes something else here that is not found in Matthew 24. You can see the previous verses are talking about the fig tree in verse 21 and verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will by no means pass away. We're at the same time period. But it says here, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, this could be translated this way. It also could be translated, because the Greek language does not have punctuation. It could be translated, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down, so forth, and that day come upon you unexpectedly as a snare, for it will come on the whole earth. See the difference in meaning? In other words, it's saying it's either saying, be careful so that this doesn't come on you like a snare, because it's going to come upon the whole world. Or it's saying, don't let this day come on you unexpectedly, because it is going to come like a snare on those who dwell on the whole face of the earth, which is the way it's worded in the King James. And really, it's kind of a minor point. I mean, the main point is, don't let this happen. Don't let this happen to you. Don't let it come upon you unexpectedly, like the flood came on the people in the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and that type of thing. And the antidote for that is given in verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So it's telling us to remain spiritually awake, to be vigilant, kind of like, people down in the south part of the United States along the Texas-Louisiana coast, when they knew that Hurricane Ike was coming. Now there, they knew about what time it was going to hit landfall. We don't know. I mean, there's hurricanes brewing out there all the time, and so to speak, figuratively speaking. And we don't know which one or when exactly they're going to hit landfall in terms of the end of the age. So those people had to be literally awake as well as vigilant, alert, and ready to be removed when that time come, or if that time came, if the storm was threatening their area. So it's a very similar thing that God's calling upon us to do with regard to all of world conditions. And it's interesting, too, and it's not really shown that way in the English translation here, but the word watch there is it's a command, but in the way the Greek is structured, it's not just something you do once. The way it's structured, and the English language doesn't really have this capability, but it implies keep on watching, to do this as an ongoing basis. Okay, so we watched about our Father's business. We did that once today, right? This is not talking about watching something once or being alert once. It's talking about doing this on an ongoing basis, because obviously we have to do that our entire lives. And the point is, just like the parable that we read earlier indicated, some people will be vigilant, some people won't. In fact, in the parable, all of the servants fell asleep. And I think we can all acknowledge the fact that probably none of us are as vigilant as we could be, right? I mean, we all fall short to one degree or another in that area. In the world, it says it's going to come upon them like a trap. So most of the world is simply not going to be alert to the signs of the times. Why? Well, the answer is given in verse 34, because they're too wrapped up in daily life, too wrapped up in, carousing, partying, the word that we would use today, and then cares of this life. Just things that we have to deal with day in and day out. The threat of inflation, the problems in the stock market, the weather, how to pay our bills, on and on. All these different things can keep us from remaining alert. And they also can do something else as well. And that has to do, and I realized this after I prepared this, I thought, wait a minute. There's another aspect of this too, in addition to being alert. Being alert is important, to be ready to take action. But that's not enough, because something else Mr. Kylo was talking about was we live in an unstable world. All right, where does our stability come from? Well, we know the answer to that. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, the third chapter. I mean, we have to be vigilant before we can even do this. But this other aspect here is very, very important as well as the second thing that we need to do at all times. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Guess what? Two verbs here, set, or seek and set. Same structure in the Greek. It's not something you do once. Yeah, baptism, okay, well, you know, one of the requirements of baptism is to seek the things above and to set our minds on those. Okay, that's it. Set for life. Happily on our way and live happily ever after. No, that's not the way it works. We all know that. It's the same form of the verb here as it was back in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34 and 36 through 36. It means to continue seeking those things which are above and continue setting your mind on the things above. Same form of the verb and the same implication. I have a translation at home which is a little kind of awkwardly worded, but it emphasizes the tense, or the, not just the tense, but the structure of the verb and the significance of it. It's called the New Testament, an expanded translation by a guy named Kenneth Wuest, W-U-E-S-T. And here's the way he translates it. There's parts of the verse that are important to emphasize here. The things above be constantly seeking. The things above be constantly setting your mind upon, not things on the earth. So that emphasizes this is something we need to do at all times, not just, you know, once. It's like a clock that needs resetting. If I asked you what time some of you have, what's your watch say, besides tick-tick, if it does? What time is it? Jeff? 2:26. Okay, anybody else? 2:24? 2:29? Going once, going twice? Yeah, this one says 2:26. Mine says 2:27 and about a half or so. You know, our watches get off, right? And we have to keep resetting them constantly because they tend to run off. Well, same thing is true with us as well. We need to reset or, put it this way, refocus ourselves because we get off from time to time as well over a period of time. We need to be constantly resetting our minds on the things above for the same reasons. Because our spiritual mechanisms get out of adjustment and probably run slow rather than run fast, right? If you want to follow through the analogy there. Well, by now, in case you haven't figured it out, this is why we have 7 holy days every year. This is why I ask the questions about the holy days, because of the fact that with all that we go through, day by day, week by week, over the months and years, we get out of focus. Not only do we sometimes become lethargic in the sense of not being vigilant, we also tend to lose our focus. We tend to get too hooked in to fear, worry, doubt, things along those lines because of we're surrounded not only by the bad things that happen in the nation, in our personal lives, but also we're surrounded with people who have a negative outlook on life, who don't understand the plan of God, who don't understand the source of true stability in unstable times. Well, we do understand. And you know why we understand? One of the major reasons why we understand and why we remember this is because of God's holy days, year after year, 7 of them throughout the year. God made that provision to enable us to remain vigilant and also focused on the hope of eternal life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is a something, once again, that tells us how we need to stay focused. Which, like I said, occurred to me after I'd already prepared. I'm so thankful to have a computer instead of the way it used to be, where I'd have to just draw these little inserts in there and circles and write something on a different page and kind of piece it all together. Just get up, you know, the next morning and fire up the computer and put it back in, print it out, and, you know, there it is, nice and neat. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verses 3 and 4, first of all. This has to do with what we're talking about here with regard to focus. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And that is a proper tense of the verb, those who are in the process of perishing. Not people who are lost you know, people who are in a condition of perishing, who are going down with the ship, if you want to put it that way, people who are caught up in the world's problems and don't know the way out. Our gospel, Paul said, is veiled or hidden to those who are in this condition, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So, I mean, most of the world is really in that kind of condition, not vigilant and certainly not focused, because they don't know what to focus on. They don't know what the source of stability really is. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of may be of God and not of us. Actually, I should have started in verse 6 here. For the God, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Kind of a metaphorical way of saying our eyes are not veiled. We're not in darkness like people who have the veil over their eyes, because we have the light of God's truth shining to us. The good news is that. The bad news is, yeah, but we have this in earthen vessels. Okay? In other words, we have bodies that tend to develop problems, tend to get weak. Things go wrong. We all know that. I mean, we could have a lot of examples, personal examples right here today that could tell us more about that. And the purpose for this is so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's to make sure that we don't give ourselves too much credit and say, well, I can handle whatever comes down the road, because God made us physical and limited to realize that how much we need him, because we don't have stability within ourselves. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So it's saying that, you know, on one hand, we got a lot of things going wrong. You know, we have most of the same problems the rest of the world does. The difference is we have solutions. We have things to look forward to that the rest of the world is not aware of. We know where that stability comes from. The rest of the world doesn't. It doesn't solve our problems, but it gives us the focus for the future that we need to look to in order to keep going. Verse 16, therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know, there's this somewhat humorous expression about being over the hill. I could ask for a show of hands. No, I won't. How many of you think you're over the hill? But the reality is pretty clear. You're going up a hill, and you reach a certain point where instead of going up, you start going down. Okay? And what that age is, I'm not going to say. But I would say probably I'm on the downside. To some degree. Some of you are further down than I am, and some of you don't even know what I'm talking about because you're too young, you know, and someday we'll have to learn that as well. But even though this is happening, it says the inward man is being renewed day by day. It's sort of like if you illustrate it on a graph, you've got the renewal process going like this, going upward and onward. You know, the more we live, the more we learn. But the physical process starts here and goes down. And somewhere it meets in the middle. There's an ideal age there somewhere where you really have it together physically and you have it enough together spiritually. Don't laugh, Amy. It's not teenage years. I'm pretty sure of that. You're getting there, though. But, you know, it's a different focus here is what it's talking about. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How or why? While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's your stability right there. The things you see, they're unstable. They're not going to last. Thank God, you know, in many cases. But the things you can't see, the spiritual things, those are the things that will last forever. Those are the things that will last. Those are the things that will get us through the hard times. Those are the things we look forward to when all these other things shall, as the saying goes, this too shall pass. And that's what we need to do to make it through, is to realize that, yeah, you know, I wish I didn't, I wish I felt better. I wish I had more money. I wish I didn't have as many bills. I wish this, I wish that. You know, you can go on and on, but hey, we got to play the hand we're dealt and keep our focus on God and His promises, because those are never going to change. Once again, point of the sermon here, keeping God's holy days help us remain vigilant and also focused on God's plan. And it has an awful lot to do with making it through this life instead of giving up and saying, I can't take it anymore, I give up, which is a stupid thing to do, because give up, so the person gives up, then what? So you go out in the world, and they got all the answers, of course. Then you go out there, and no, they don't. They have the same problems. They don't have any solutions. Now, sure, we all get discouraged, but, you know, you think it through, and you think, well, you know, giving up is not going to solve anything. That's not going to get rid of my problems. It's just going to get rid of the solution. That would be a dumb thing to do, wouldn't it? Of course, you know, when we get discouraged, we're tempted to do dumb things, but God's holy days should keep us on track. Romans 8, verse 24. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. We are saved in this hope. Actually, it could be translated, we're saved by hope. But hope that's seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? So one way or the other, our hope has a lot to do with our salvation. Okay? The hope is what we all look forward to, and that has a lot to do with our salvation. Paul was able to make the statement. He talked about our light affliction, and of course people think, well, how could he say something like that? Well, the Apostle Paul had an awful lot that he went through, as you can read in the pages of the New Testament. And he was able to make the statement in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Because he had focus. He had his focus on what he was looking forward to, what God has to offer, what God promises to us. And he said, you know, you can't compare that to anything that we have to go through to attain that. It's more than worth it. And, of course, that's why when we counsel for baptism, we're willing to forsake all that we have, because we recognize that that's the case. One of the scriptures I quote a lot, 1 Corinthians 15:19, says, if our hope in Christ is in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. And the other aspect of that is, you know, for a lot of people, even many times professing Christians, their hope is to a large extent in this life, when you get right down to it. I mean, you don't see very many Christians that have the mindset of terrorists that can't wait to die so they can go to heaven. Yeah, you see most people that do everything you can to hang on to this life. And you have to wonder, do they really understand? Is this hope really real to them? Of course, we realize that they don't even understand, many of them, the plan of God and what He has to offer. The traditional Christian belief asserts that the righteous go to heaven when they die, because that's where God is. But beyond that, you know, it's a very nebulous concept that people have, and I think if they were honest with themselves, a lot of them would say, you know, I'm not so sure this is really true. And there are a lot of teachings in Christianity that even assert that resurrection is not a literal thing, it's just sort of some figurative thing that has to do with this life, and there's just a lot of confusion out there, obviously. Well, of course, they're not helped by their holidays. How does Christmas or Easter or any of those days really focus them on the plan of God? They don't. I mean, it's a hodgepodge of customs that originated in paganism that were imported into Christian religion. God's holy days, on the other hand, remind us of and focus and strengthen our hope and our future destiny. There's a book I have in my library, a little paperback book. It's written by a guy who is, I forget the church now, it was... Anyway, it was not a major modern denomination. He lived back in, I think he died in like 1930 or something like this, but boy, he was really on target with what he said about the holy days. The title of the book is The Feast of Jehovah. The guy's name is John Ritchie. He made this statement. He said, the Feast of Jehovah all pointed onward to subjects of eternal interest, which in due time and order were to take their places in the marvelous chain of events, which when completed will show the infinite wisdom and love of God in all His purpose of grace toward the sons of men. They are each a shadow of things to come, of which Christ is the body, Colossians 2:17, foreshadowing great events of the future, part of which have since been fulfilled and part of which are yet to be. And that's kind of a long sentence. That wouldn't pass the reviewer. If I were reviewing this, I would probably chop it down into more sentences. But what he said is right on target. It's what the holy days are for. To remind us of the things that are yet to be. That's what you read there in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. That they are a shadow of things to come in God's plan. They establish time markers that keep us focused on God's plan and provide an annual review of the historical stages of God's plan of salvation. Karen and I, we have a state park right close to us up there. We're able to go up there and exercise walking and, in my case, jogging the final mile through the woods. Very, very nice, very inspiring to do that. But, you know, the first time that for both of us that we walked that trail, it's like a little over 3 miles long. And, man, I thought, when's this stupid thing ever going to end? You know, because I wasn't familiar with it. And same, she had the same experience. Wow, this seems long. Since that time, we've gotten familiar with the trail, and we have what we call trail markers. Okay, I know when I get to this point, I know how much further I got to go to the next checkpoint. And it is amazing how it shortens the distance. That's why, you know, when you go to somebody's house or anywhere for the first time, it seems so much longer, so much shorter when you come back home. That's because your mind picks out these familiar things that you sort of calibrate where you are. The worst thing that can happen to you is to be adrift out there where you don't know where you're going or how far it is, you know, and that's the same thing. Obviously, it's true spiritually. God's holy days give us trail markers to keep us on target, to realize where we are in God's plan and remind us of the things that have taken place already, such as the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, coming of the whole, pictured by Passover, deliverance from sin by means of the Holy Spirit, and the Pentecost, rather, coming of the Holy Spirit, I meant to say, and the New Testament church and the help that that offers and the fact that we're spiritual first fruits. Those are all in the spring. And the fall festival season, of course, has to do with what is yet future. Feast of Trumpets, reminding us of the return of Jesus Christ at the seventh trumpet. The Day of Atonement, the world becoming at one with God and Satan being put away. And, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the millennial rule of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And the last great day, which has to do with the second or general resurrection of all mankind. So every year we go through these same steps, just like when we go out there walking on the trail. Okay, we're on the same trail. All those trail markers are there, and we know, okay, this is where we are, and we keep going. And so as we go through the year in God's holy days, we say, okay, that reminds me of this aspect of God's plan. The next thing is down the line a little ways. And it reminds me of another aspect of God's plan. And again, it keeps us focused. Another analogy is it keeps us from going adrift. Hebrews 6 and verses 18 and 19 talk about hope as being like an anchor for the soul. I presume most of you have, how many of you have ever been out in a boat fishing? Okay, a lot of you. If you haven't, well, I think you can understand. What do you have to do if you find a good fishing spot? What do you have to do to make sure you stay there? You throw the anchor out. Otherwise, you're sitting there, you know, enjoying the nice sunshine, watching an eagle fly over, and pretty soon you hear something, and you're up against rocks on the shore. You know, and of course, it's even more that way if you can't see any shore, if you're out in a very big lake or out in the ocean. You're adrift. And I'll guarantee you, if you're adrift, you're not going to get where you want to go, whether you're on a journey or you're not going to stay where you want to be if you're in a good fishing hole. God's holy days keep us from drifting off course. You know, there's another end, like your watch that runs off. The same thing is true with regard to our focus. If we kept God's holy days one time, if we said, okay, the requirement for baptism, you got to keep the every single holy day for a whole year, you can be baptized, and you don't ever need to do it again. Wouldn't that be something? Don't you suppose that we would get very far off course from not keeping the holy days? Of course we would. So that's what God's holy days enable us to keep that hope alive so that we can be anchored to keep from drifting off course. Also in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. You know, the Bible hits this by with so many angles. I mean, so many different analogies that you can use to illustrate really the same major point. In this particular case, it's not just a matter of understanding about the Holy Spirit. That's a start. And that's something we emphasize a lot in the United Church of God and before that in the Worldwide Church of God. They had knowledge. But, you know, that's not all there is to it. I mean, you can have the head knowledge, and if you don't give a rip about it, what good does the head knowledge do? You can know, well, yeah, this is what's going to happen in God's plan, but if you don't want to do it, what good is it? Or if you don't think it's going to be good, why would you want to do it? So knowing is one thing, but knowing it really is good is something else again. And this is where the Feast of Tabernacles really, really is important for that. Verse 4 and 5 here of Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, let's stop right there. He's talking about, you know, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them in repentance. And that's a very important point, but that's not my point here. My point is, it's telling us that we have the opportunity to taste the heavenly gift as well as be partakers of the Holy Spirit. We have the opportunity to taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. How does that fit the Feast of Tabernacles? What are we told to do at the feast? What's the main command in keeping a feast? Rejoice! Rejoice! It's not just a matter of, okay, we're going to teach you how to rejoice. Point one, point two, point three, point four. No, we get that too. I gave a sermon that Mr. Kubik has given in several areas, and he said that's the most popular one that in all the areas he's spoken at, so I'm going to give that as one of the sermons at Bahamas. It's talking about rejoicing, learning and living with joy, its title. I gave it here quite some time ago. But the point is, that's not just something you learn by instruction. You have hands-on opportunity to feast. God says, save 10% of your income and go out and get whatever makes you happy. Why does he do that? So that you can taste and say, you know, God's way is good. That's what he wants us to learn. And it reminds us that, you know, when we look forward, this is not just some thing of putting a few scriptures together and listing a bunch of points. It's something that really is good. I mean, the whole family can understand. You know, you go out and you enjoy a nice meal and think, wow, that was good. You go to the Boer Brothers concert and you hear good, wholesome music and, man, that was good. Or you go out and see a beautiful waterfall and say, wow, that was nice. Or whatever you want to mention, it all goes in together to teach us that very important lesson. We are able to actually literally taste that God's way and see it's good. You know, we've long used the expression that the Feast of Tabernacles offers a foretaste of the world tomorrow. Well, this is the closest you're going to find to a scripture that says exactly that, that we taste of the powers of the age to come. The age to come is another way of saying the world tomorrow. We're coming up on that season of the year where we get to enjoy that. But before that happens, we've got to have the Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement to remind us that there are a couple of major events that need to take place before this wonderful world tomorrow can become a reality. Christ has to return, and he has to put Satan away. I'll talk more about that, of course, on the Day of Atonement. And, of course, this is a great blessing for us to be able to enjoy all these things, but, you know, it's not just something that we can enjoy and go our happy, merry way and let the rest of the world suffer, because there's going to come a time, as we know from a couple of scriptures, one in Isaiah 66 and verse 23, that say that ultimately the whole world is going to be keeping these days for the same reason that we do, to help them to learn the source of stability, to help them to learn about the plan of God in which he's going to solve all of man's problems. Isaiah 66:23, it says, will come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship me, says the Lord. You know, there are people now who will say, well, yeah, Sabbath is kind of a nice thing, but not nice enough to keep it. They look at it and say, well, wouldn't it have been? Actually, Pat Robertson wrote a book about, I forget what it's called now, I've got it in my library, but answering various doctrinal questions. He actually said, you know, it would be kind of nice to keep the holy days. You can see those would be pretty nice. And that's all the further it goes. It's, well, that'd be nice, but that'd be too difficult. So much for that. Just a passing thought, you know. And we know also from Zechariah 14, verse 16, that same is true with the Feast of Tabernacles, and by extension, obviously, all the other holy days as well. Zechariah 14 and verse 16, a prophecy about the feast in the future. A few more time to find the minor prophets here. Chapter 14 of Zechariah and verse 16. Now that's a very inspiring thing to read, that all these people are going to learn what we're learning, but you know what? God says, I kind of appreciate some help here to spread the word on this, to help these people learn these things. So you have this famous scripture that Robin Weber uses as a caption for his column in the prophecy, World News and Prophecy publication, Isaiah 30 and verse 20, which I'll read from the New Living here. It says, though the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink, he will be with you to teach you. You will see your teacher with your own eyes. Your own ears will hear him. Right behind you, a voice will say, this is the way you should go, whether to the right or to the left. Now, you know, we don't have time to go through all the scriptures about being kings and priests, and we all are aware of that. The point is that we're learning right now to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and all the other holy days, also learning and understanding the importance of keeping them, because God's training us to be able to help all mankind ultimately, to be able to have that spiritual focal point, to look forward to the future events in God's plan, or even look back on the things that have already happened in God's plan as a reminder of keeping the holy days. One other benefit of the holy days, and this is really nice too, that these others are more long range, but do you remember that? Anybody remember the words of the Burger King commercial some years back? You deserve a break today. Now, wouldn't you say that is kind of relevant to the Feast of Tabernacles? You deserve. Now, I don't know if we deserve it or not, but I sure know we need a break. Anybody want to argue against that? I mean, it's kind of like, again, you know, one of the old things, stop the world, let me off. Just give me a break here for a while. Get me out of this, you know, this negative environment, the treadmill, or whatever you want to call it. Rat race, yeah, you know, let me out of here. Well, guess what? Of course, I used to make the mistake of saying we have that opportunity 8 times a year. There's some of us in this room that have the opportunity for about 15 days a year, right? What else? Camp, yeah, summer camp. So, you know, they have an extra blessing, but all of us have the opportunity for 8 days. Leviticus 23 and verse 39 through 43, again, a different translation, New English. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you gather in the produce of the land, this is, of course, to Old Testament Israel, you must celebrate a pilgrim festival of the Lord for 7 days. A pilgrim festival means you go somewhere. You know, you don't just keep it at home. The first day is a complete rest, and the 8th day is a complete rest. Verse 40, on the first day you must take for yourselves branches, majestic trees, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you must rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. That's probably one of the easiest commands of God to do, you know, or at least the most enjoyable, maybe not easiest, but most enjoyable. You must celebrate it as a pilgrim festival to the Lord for 7 days in the year. This is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You must celebrate it in the 7th month. Verse 42, and of course we do this in principle today, you must live in temporary shelters for 7 days. That's what a motel is, okay? A tent or whatever, a camper is a temporary dwelling place. So that your future generations may know that I made the Israelites dwell in temporary shelters when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So there's the historical meaning, but also to remind us that we're temporary, that even our home is temporary, our body is temporary, this life is temporary. And that the Israelites kept this after they left the land of Egypt, after they'd been through the journey on the way, and to remind them that the first generation out of Egypt lived in temporary dwellings. Throughout the millennium and throughout eternity, we'll have the opportunity to look back and remember, okay, man, I used to live in that unstable world, okay? That's going to be pretty important to keep that focus and to help us appreciate what God gives us in eternal life. to be able to look back and say, boy, you know, those were tough times. So, you know, you have this opportunity here as well to look back on that. And of course, now we look forward to the times of total stability as spirit beings in God's plan. The point is, it's possible to become virtually swallowed up by our environment to the extent that all we can see are the problems and pressures. Anybody ever been there and done that? You get so swallowed up, you can't see your way out. All you can see is negative, bad problems. You know, whether you look at the newspaper, or you just look in the mirror or whatever. And, you know, we need to be delivered from that. This is illustrated, by the way, in the parable of the sower that I want to take a quick look at here. And this is just about final scripture. That's hedging, isn't it? Well, we should be familiar with it, so I'll get through it quickly here. Matthew 13. And it goes 1 through 23, but we'll just kind of skim through it here. Because it really has to do with, once again, with focus, really. There are different categories of people represented in the parable. The parable is actually given in verses 3 through 8. It was a sower went out to sow, verse 3 says, and he sowed some seed that fell by the wayside, that the birds came and devoured. Verse 5, some fell in stony places where they didn't have much earth, soil, so they sprang up real quickly, but when the sun came up, they scorched and withered because they didn't have enough root to get down to the water. In verse 7, some fell among thorns or weeds, and the weeds sprang up and choked them out, same kind of thing. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And he explains the parable down in starting in verse 18. And I want to skip down to verse 20. It says, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So there's the person who gets so discouraged or so worn down by bad times, trials, and problems, that they simply wither up and die. And verse 22 says, he who received the seed among thorns or weeds, is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. We don't have as much of a problem with that. You know, we're pretty wealthy compared to the average citizen of the world, but I don't think any of us have so much money that we get complacent and think, you know, that type of thing. But still, we have cares of the world. That's one of the things that Luke 21:34 warned us against, not to get too wrapped up by the cares of life, or the pursuit of them for that matter. So it was the individual who has received the word on good ground that hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit and produces. All right, now I'm going to extend the analogy here and make this point, that the Feast of Tabernacles gives us an opportunity to be placed in a very positive environment. We're delivered from the negative environment of the world around us, and geographically we're in a different location in a spiritual environment throughout the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I would say, in comparing it to this parable, it's like a plant has been in rocky soil, or soil full of weeds, and that plant is carefully dug up and taken out of that horrible soil and put into this rich, fertile soil, and watered and nourished for 8 days, and revived. And of course, the bad thing is that it has to be put back in that old rocky garden again. But, you know, it gives it that extra boost to keep it going. And that's what the feast does for us. It helps us to regain and strengthen our spiritual focus as well as our vigilance. So, you know, we have the opportunity in this life to observe God's holy days, to learn about, to review, and to rehearse the key aspects of God's plan, and also to help us to refocus and set our minds on these spiritual truths. As first fruits, God's spiritual creation, a reminder of that, as pioneers, blazing a trail for all mankind to eventually follow, as disciples of Christ, being prepared to be teachers, and also to help us remain vigilant and focused so that we don't miss out on the fulfillment of God's plan that we are destined to be active participants in. So I'll ask again the questions that I posed at the beginning of the sermon, and I trust you'll know why I asked them and what the answers are. What kind of problems and pressures have you been through the past year? Now I think you can see the relevance between that and the next question, which is, why are God's holy days so important? And the third question, how much are we looking forward to the fall holy days? One final scripture in Acts 18 and verse 21, which should be a reflection, an answer to that third question of how much we're looking forward to the fall holy days, and of course, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. Acts 18 and verse 21. I must by all means keep this coming feast in Redmond. We don't have one in Jerusalem yet. This should be our motto and our heart's desire for every festival season. Must by all means keep this holy day, whatever one it is. Let's be sure to prepare our minds and hearts to benefit fully from the fall festival season so that by keeping God's holy days, we will remain vigilant and focused on God's plan and actively preparing to fulfill our destiny in God's family.